A well-known pastor shared a story from the days of his youth. As a high school student, he ran on his school's cross-country team. Kevin DeYoung says in those days when he was much younger, he could run 8, 10, 12 miles and talk the entire time. And a frequent topic of discussion for him and his running mates was how to cut short a little bit the day's workout. Now, he was of the Malachi School of Running, no harm in cutting a few corners, but some of his buddies held to the Martin Luther, love God, sin boldly, axiom of shortcuts. And so one day his friends chopped a long run practically in half by taking a shortcut through some muddy fields. They cut out the middle portion of their run entirely by taking a left at the celery farm, and they ran into trouble immediately. For one thing, running through a muddy field causes mud to cling to your legs, and that makes your shortcut obvious to the coach. But secondly, it's almost impossible to run well through wet muck. And so in the end, the shortcut turned into a long cut, and the friends had nothing to show for all of their effort except wet, uncomfortable, muddy shoes. And you know, life is like that, isn't it? Life is a long-distance run instead of a short-distance sprint, and the right way is always the best way to run. God gives us a lot of commandments to equip us to run the race well to its conclusion, not simply to slow us down, not simply to make things hard for us. As we often say, it's much easier to begin well than it is to end well. And God's instruction, His commandments, His law are intended to help us run well. But loving the law and the will of God is not easy for people like you and me. We're tempted to take shortcuts. It's a tremendous challenge for us. C.S. Lewis once pondered this in his book, The Reflections on the Psalms. He was struck particularly how in the 119th Psalm, the author says that God's law is his delight. Now, how can that be? How can the law of God be one's delight? It's not hard to see how the law of God can be admired. It's not hard to see how we might assent to the law of God. But how is it possible for someone to find God's law delightful, even exhilarating? Well, Lewis pondered that for a while, and then he could see wisdom in that. And he wrote these words. He says, "Their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's feet, delighting in feeling the hard road beneath them after a false shortcut has long entangled them in muddy fields." You see, the law is good because it provides us with a firm place to stand. The law is good because it provides us with a trustworthy path to run upon. God cares enough to instruct us in the best way to run. And that truth can help us keep God's law as a delight rather than a mere duty. There is blessing to be enjoyed in keeping God's law. It equips us to do what we in our renewed hearts want to do, and that is run the race well to its conclusion. That's the wisdom of Proverbs, and that's the wisdom that helps us so much. Now, what are some of the attributes of this wisdom that helps us? Well, we see three of them here, and the first is this. We see a heart for God's commands. Now, you know how it is, the intersection between God's good and perfect will for my life and my enjoyment of that good and perfect plan for my life is the heart. Serving the Lord, submitting to the Lord, obeying the Lord with reverence and joy is wisdom. And that's why the wise believer guards his heart. He wants to keep it as sensitive to the Lord and His will as possible. And so Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Now, this devoted father's commandments concern the commandments of the Lord. And keeping the Lord's commandments is never simply a matter of superficial obedience, is it? In fact, our delight in obeying the Lord is a kind of barometer of our love for Him. Do you remember how it is that Jesus summarized the first table of the law with these words? The first table of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But brothers and sisters, basic to having a heart for God's commandments is understanding the place of law in the Christian life. And we can say two things about this. The first thing is this: grace leads to the law. Grace leads to the law. Now, one of the purposes of Proverbs is to make us fall in love with the commandments of Scripture. But yes, there is a danger in that. There is a danger in that, and it's called legalism. Legalism is the heresy of striving for God's favor by our works instead of receiving God's favor as a gift. Now, it's true. God's law leads us to grace. It's true. God's law leads us to grace. One of the most basic purposes of the law of God is to open our eyes wide, to open our eyes wide to God's holiness on one hand, our sin on the other, and with that realization to drive us to Christ for mercy. God's law leads to grace. The great Augustine put it this way: the law bids us, as we try to keep its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of God's grace. But brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. There is nothing ungracious. There is nothing sub-Christian about having to keep God's commandments. In fact, Jesus is the very embodiment of that truth. Do you remember how when he was talking to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said this to his disciples. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." You see, God's law leads us to the gospel, and we should be grateful that it does, but it's also true that the gospel and grace lead us back to the law. Now you see this over and over again in the books of the Bible. For example, go to Exodus, and what do you see in Exodus? You see that God chose Israel to be his people from all the peoples of the world, and God redeemed Israel through the sea, and then God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. And you see that pattern repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, for example, and what do we find? Paul says, "By grace you have been received by faith, or you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." And then in the very next verse he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the law leads us to grace, and then grace leads us back to the law. But we need to notice a very important truth. It makes the law a delight. And if we have missed this truth, the law will not be a delight. We keep the law not for God's acceptance, but gratefully out of God's acceptance of us in Christ. We keep the law not for God's acceptance, but out of God's acceptance of us in Christ. That realization and that insight makes the law a delight. Grace leads to the law, and love keeps the law. You know, sometimes believers pit love against the law. They say you can either have a religion of love or a religion of law, but that kind of thinking is profoundly unbiblical. Jesus says there is no love for him apart from keeping the law. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But then Jesus goes even further than that. He says, he connects God's commandments with abiding in joyful communion with the Lord. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, it's not hard, I think, to understand what's involved here. God's law is an expression of his character. God's law shows us what he is like. It shows us what he prizes. It shows us what he detests. It shows us what it means to be holy as God is holy. And to dislike God's law is actually to dislike God's character. God's law represents God's plan for how his chosen, redeemed people may reflect his character and image in love. Jonathan Edwards, America's most profound theologian, understood this very well. Edwards ministered at a time when God poured out his Spirit mightily upon the American colonies, and in church history we call that period the Great Awakening. But one of the challenges during times of great awakening is discerning what represents a true work of God's Spirit and what represents a spiritual counterfeit. It takes tremendous discernment during times of great awakening to discern what represents a genuine work of God's Spirit and what represents a spiritual counterfeit. And Edwards observes that every experience of the Christian life can be counterfeited, except for one, and that is a love for holiness. A love for holiness, a love for the things that make God's heart beat. Edwards says that a love for holiness is, in the final analysis, the acid test of genuine communion with God. So, my friends, I ask, do we have a love for holiness? Does our heart beat? Is it on fire for the things that God's heart beats after? And where must a love for holiness begin? Where must it begin? It begins by recognizing what God has done to reconcile us to Himself. Our God is holy. Our God is majestic. Our God is a consuming fire. But the holy God who is a consuming fire is a God of mercy and a God of grace. So much so, in fact, that He gave His Son to judgment for our sins to gather us to Himself as His children. And the reason that so many know so little genuine love for God's law is because they know so little of God's grace by faith. But if we have taken God's grace into our hearts by faith in Christ, then we will love God's law. And this is because the heart renewed by grace loves the things of God. And as God's grateful children, we should want to imitate Him. And there are benefits for doing so. Solomon says we will know peace. We will know peace because we are living close in fellowship with God, and we will be assured that God does indeed work all things together for the good of those who love Him. This is the wisdom that helps. What's an attribute of that wisdom? Well, a heart for God's commandments, but second, the image of God's character. You know, what's God's goal for you? His goal is to renew you in His image and likeness. Children bear the image and likeness of their parents. They imbibe, they mirror the attitudes, the likes, the dislikes, the values, and the character of their parents. And God wants nothing less for His children whom He has adopted in and through Jesus too. And Solomon knows this. He understands this even before the appearing of Jesus. He knows this because God gathered Israel to Himself in covenant and said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, what's involved with that? Well, Solomon says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Now, there's a lot of discussion about what those words mean. Does the steadfast love and faithfulness refer to God, or does the steadfast love and faithfulness refer to God's people? You can build a case for either position, but I think they refer to both. I think they refer both to God and to His people. And thus it is that you and I must meditate on God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We must. You see, steadfast love and faithfulness is what God has promised. It is what He has covenanted to His people. Now, we see this over and over again in the Scriptures, but there's that classic instance in which the Lord goes before Moses and He proclaims His name. It's wonderful. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God has promised His steadfast love and faithfulness to His people, and meditating on these attributes is essential to mirroring God's character, particularly if you think of your God as a cosmic nag and critic. Before Martin Luther understood these things, He was asked, "Martin, do you love God?" And Martin had the boldness to say, "As a priest, love God, sometimes I feel I hate him." Now, what helps in such cases? What helps is seeing God more correctly, seeing that the God we thought of as being temperamental and critical is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, so much so, in fact, that he gave that which he loved the most, his son, to death to make us his children. You know, a great Christian luminary of a former generation was A.W. Tozer, and Dr. Tozer's books are still in print. I would commend to you The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It's a wonderful devotional work. But Dr. Tozer says this. He says, "From a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be glum, unrelieved cross-bearing, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please." But you see, that's not the view of the God of the Bible. Our God is not a capricious slave driver. Our God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He's not hard to please, Tozer reminds us, though he may be hard to satisfy. We must meditate on God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and we must mirror God's steadfast love and faithfulness. God has created us, and God has saved us to bear his image and likeness. What a glorious destiny that is for us, brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you, that really cuts across the grain of American religion. So much of American religion is not about God, but it's about us. American religion is not about us changing and adapting to who God is. It's about God making us feel better about ourselves without ever having to change a thing at all about ourselves. The truth is, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to grow up to be like him. And God's steadfast love and his faithfulness can be relied upon to help us. We have nothing to fear from a God like this. After all, he's our heavenly father. I mean, what loving father looks at his daughter's homemade cake for him and mocks it because it's pink instead of a more manly color? Or again, what loving father, as his son has gladly cleaned the garage for him, says, "This is absolutely unacceptable to me because the paint cans are on the wrong shelf"? Or again, what loving father rolls his eyes when the child falls off the bike on the first attempt? No loving father does that kind of thing. Now, it's true there is no righteousness that makes us right with God except the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account when we first believe. But those who have been made right with God by grace alone, received by faith alone, are adopted into his family, and God delights. He delights in our steps of obedient faith to imitate his character, his love, his faithfulness. And he crowns it with his favor. Solomon is talking here about wisdom that helps. And what does such wisdom involve? Well, it involves a heart for God's commandments. It involves the image of God's character. And finally, it involves our trust in God's competency. Who is more competent? Who is more able and wise to run your life, you or the Lord? You know, over and over and over, God must call us to trust in his competency and his sufficiency and his resources rather than our own. I think the classic instance of that very thing is that time when Israel displayed trust in its competency rather than in the Lord's, at that point when the Lord was preparing to deliver Israel into their inheritance in the land. In obedience to God, Moses sent 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan and bring back a report. And after 40 days, they did. 10 of the spies saw only insurmountable problems connected with the conquest of the land. There were giants there who lived in fortified cities, and only Joshua and Caleb believed otherwise. Faith in Israel's competency said failure. Faith in God's competency said triumph. But the majority report of the 10 spies prevailed against the minority report of Joshua and Caleb, and Israel did not enter into God's promised inheritance. You know, I think that is one of the saddest things that we see in the Scripture. One of the saddest things. God had chosen Israel from Himself, from all of the people of the world. God had redeemed His chosen from their bondage through the sea. God literally moved heaven and earth to provide for His chosen when they were in the wilderness. And God had repeatedly promised His chosen that He would go before them. He would send an angel before them who would drive out their enemies before them in the land. But Israel would not believe. They would not believe. And thus the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews summarizes their situation in these words. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The people believed in their competency rather than in the Lord's, and as a result, they failed miserably. Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." The Hebrew term for trust literally means to lie down, spread eagle, upon the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord, upon God's competency and God's sufficiency. And how is it that you and I must do that? Well, first, we must lie down upon the gospel promises of God with all of our sin, with all of our shame, with all of our failure. Remember the words of the Lord, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." My friends, have we staked our eternal destinies on that promise? Have we? Have we trusted in Jesus' blood and righteousness to take away our sin and reconcile us completely to God? Or are we trusting in ourselves to make us right with God? Are we trusting in our works, in our efforts? Are we trusting in our competency to make us right with God? That is the path of unbelief and failure, and we will not enter into God's promised rest in that way. We will wander about in the desert of judgment throughout eternity if we approach it in that way. But my friends, if we have Christ with the empty hand of faith, what must we do? Every day we must live by faith in the competency and the wisdom of God. And here are a couple of diagnostic questions for you to think about. Does your faith obey? I mean, what happens when the Bible contradicts what you want to be true? What happens when your will crosses the words of Scripture? My friends, this is an immensely important lesson that we need to learn as soon as we possibly can. Be obedient. Always be obedient, even when you don't know where that obedience will take you. It will guard you. It will protect you. And only in obedience, only in a trust that clings to the promise that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, can there ever be a place called safety. Only in that kind of place. And here's a second thing. Does your faith risk? You know, sometimes it's good for us to ask ourselves, when was the last time I sacrificed my future? When was the last time I sacrificed my future socially, professionally, even financially, for the sake of Christ? When was the last time my life looked so obviously different from my non-Christian friends? You know, Ray Ortlund says something very helpful. He says, if you never surprise an unbelieving friend by your sacrifices for Christ, it's probably because what you're living for is the same earthly payoff he's living for. But if you trust the Lord entirely, you will also trust Him exhaustively across the whole of life. And what is the result of obedient, risking faith in the competency of God? Solomon promises God will make our paths straight. God will work all together for our good. Following the wisdom of God helps us in the long run rather than hurts us. And that assurance makes following God's will a delight rather than mere drudgery. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of Solomon's. And Father, we pray that simply according to your grace alone, by faith alone in Christ, you would renew us. Father, that you would further the good work you've begun in us, conforming us to your will, conforming us to the very likeness and the very image of Christ. Oh, Father, give us a heartfelt desire for holiness. Give us a heart for your law and your commandments. Father, we ask, too, that you would give us trust. Trust in your competency. Trust in your all-sufficiency rather than in our own. And as we trust in you, obediently and even riskingly, guide us in your way and work all things together for our good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.